Well, good morning and greetings in Jesus' name to each of you. It is good to be here. It's good to be here this morning. And as I mentioned several weeks ago, not everyone was here, but it has been a blessing to our family to be here these months that we've been here. And we're about at the halfway mark right now, maybe just slightly past. It's a little hard to believe. But we want to just keep on thinking about Jesus specifically. As I was praying about what to share a number of weeks ago, I was thinking about a question that Jesus asked, and we'll get there. And since then, I've been tempted to divert to other subjects, but I keep on coming back to, who is Jesus? Who do you say that I am? And it's been interesting this morning that, and I didn't realize that Easter was next Sunday, and of course I didn't realize that communion would potentially be here next Sunday. But I think it's a good time to think about, who do you say that Jesus is? And we had an interesting Sunday school discussion this morning of the types looking to Jesus. But I do wonder what you would say if someone asked you this morning, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? John was there on the Isle of Patmos, and he writes the revelation of or from Jesus Christ. And he goes on to describe Jesus. You don't have to turn there. We're not going to read verses out of Revelation at least that much this morning. And you remember the description of Jesus there. And where was he? He was in the midst of the candlesticks. And who were the candlesticks? The seven churches, right? And then he says to the first one, the church of Ephesus. I'm going to read a couple of verses here. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And hast borne and hath patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So how did the church of Ephesus get to this place of losing their first love? How do you and I get to that place? It's too common. It's too much of a potential for us. How do we get to a place of losing the concept of who Jesus is and what he has done and everything in the Christian life and everything in the Bible and everything that we see revolves around Jesus, and yet we forget that? And it's just fascinating skimming through the New Testament and looking for titles and names and descriptions of Jesus and spending some time in 1 John. You get to the end, and he talks a lot of interesting things about who Jesus is and how we can relate to him. And then at the end he says, keep yourself from idols. There's so many things that can become an idol to us and distract us and get the love of our heart away from God. We have to return to the simple things. You know, in living in Colombia for about 11 years, there's a lot of things that can happen in to your mind. And one of the things that I guess it was almost disappointing at first, I remember of this, that I realized that I needed to explain things very simply. from the scripture and stick with very simple things. And I think I also came to see more of the story of the scripture. It's a divine story, but it is a story of the person of Jesus Christ, the love that God has to us and the plan of redemption. But I don't apologize for that anymore. Right now, I think of it as a disappointment. And this morning, maybe this, we want to look at some more simple things. But Jesus said, be a child. Let's be children of such is the kingdom of heaven. And so, it's easy for us to think in terms of a system of thoughts or a system of ideas. The scripture leads us to a person. We know Jesus is a central theme of the Bible. The idea of Christocentrism. Everything points to Christ. You read about Jesus in the first couple chapters of Genesis. We get to Ruth, and we're seeing Jesus. The law, the Psalms, the prophets. Obviously, the Gospels are about Jesus. John, at the end of, or the close to the end of his book, he says, you know, and I've written these signs and wonders that Jesus did, and he did so many more, I can't write about them all, but I wrote these, why? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. The bottom line, that's where it starts. And that's where it ends. And in Acts, we read about the apostles and the deacons preaching Jesus to the world. And I was just skimming through there again, maybe it was last night, I'm not sure. And it's just interesting again. What do you go preach? What do you share? What do you share with your neighbors? Peter, at the day of Pentecost, he gives a little introduction, you know, where these men are drunk. Says, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved by God. He goes to introduce Jesus. You go to skipping over probably a couple, but you go to Philip. He goes down to the city of Samaria and he preached Christ unto them. And then he goes, and well, he doesn't go, but the Spirit took him, right? And he met this Ethiopian, and he's reading there in Isaiah, and he says, no, I don't understand. How could I understand? And Philip began at that scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And you can keep going with that thought. And then in Paul, he says, or I guess Luke says about him that he was preaching there in his house. I'm sorry, in his house those 2 years in his house prison. There's a name for that when you're prison in your house, house arrest. Is that right? preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. With all confidence, no man forbidding him. It's so interesting. All right, so that's, and we keep moving through, you know, the epistles, and we see Jesus and Paul and Peter and James and John. And we get to Hebrews and to the whole book about who is Jesus and why he is so. It's not even the right way to say it, but why he is the story is maybe a better way to say it. So how are you going to respond to that? What are you going to do with this? We already talked about Revelation. And I would make the case that if someone rejects Christianity, not specifically rejecting a system of thought, he is rejecting a person, a divine being, his own creator. The Word of God is sacred. The Word of God is sacred. Why? Because it's God's Word. Because God is the end of the Word. The Word of God takes us to God Himself. So Jesus should be the central theme of our life, of our family, and our church. And again, I guess I would just make the case this morning that your concept of God and who you believe Jesus is, that Jesus is the Son of God, and we'll get that, but specifically that your concept of who God is, who Jesus is, it has a bearing on everything else. Every expression of your Christian life. It has a bearing on the way you live out your Christian life. It just starts with your first step, your salvation. You can't be saved unless you believe and accept the right thing about Jesus and allow that to affect your life. It affects the things that you choose to do. It affects... I'm not sure if... But I think it does. It affects how you struggle with temptation. Let's say it that way. It affects how you struggle with temptation. It affects your victory, your passion for the King. Your concept of Jesus affects your level of passion. It affects your willingness to suffer. It affects your joy. So who is Jesus? What you say isn't what impresses God. It's what you believe. And I want to think just briefly about belief. There's a lot that could be said about this, but some people would argue that as a human being, we will do what we think brings us the most worthwhile reward. What we think brings us the most worthwhile reward. The thief steals because he thinks he benefits more by stealing than not stealing. He might know it in his mind that it's wrong, or at least there's some sort of a law against it, but it's the reward versus consequence. There's more reward. Choosing to sin is rejecting God and His good and perfect gifts. Or gift. It is saying that the reward of this sinful thing is better than the gift of God. Like, that's actually what's happening in his mind. You might ask him, what's better? Well, this and this and this. But no, that's the choice that he has made. He believes in his heart it is more worthwhile to sin, to have that thing, than to have God. And so what's the worst part about sin is, the worst part about sin is that you have rejected God. And I encourage you sometime, go and reread James 1:17 in context. And what that verse is quoted so often, but what is the gift? The gifts of God. In the context of temptation. All right, you can turn to Matthew 16. Now, there's a lot in this story that we won't focus on. A number of years ago, I put four sermons in this section, and I didn't even look at those notes. I'm not sure I remember briefly what I preached about, but this is a little bit of a different angle. I want to really zero in on Who do you say that I am? And think about Peter's response to Jesus. I want to look here, Matthew 16, verses 13 to 28. And I don't know, maybe you do this all the time. We've only been here for, 6 months? But I often don't hear the last part of the passage we're going to read connected to the first part of the passage that we're going to read. And I think that that is very important. I think that's part of the story that we see here. I think it's all connected. Verse 13, we're going to start reading verse 13, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So first of all, it's interesting that he asks, "Who do men say?" first. Maybe he's just trying to get them thinking. But it's also interesting, Jesus used this term that he often refers to himself, Son of Man. It's interesting that Jesus, when he refers to himself in Scripture, that's a common term that he uses for himself. And so they said, "Some say, thou art John the Baptist, and some, Elias, and others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Good for you, Peter. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." My Father which is in heaven. Verse 18, "And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. I'll just pause there for a second. I find this so fascinating. Peter just got a big compliment from Jesus, you could say. I think it would have felt that way. He got a real confirmation. Heaven is opening up and revealing something to Peter. And he had the right answer, and Jesus confirmed that. And we're talking about victory. Jesus is talking about victory. I'm getting ahead of myself, but I want you to think this through here a little bit as we're reading through the Scripture. And Jesus goes from there, and to the disciples it felt like he opened up another subject, he opened up another book to teach them from, but he's just going on, and he says, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be killed, and then I'm going to rise from the dead. And Peter's like, verse 22, Peter said, no. He took him. But he didn't just say no. He took him and began to rebuke him and saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." And Jesus, he went from the compliment to the most harsh rebuke that I'm aware of is in Scripture. But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Peter goes from saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are divine. You have the words of life." No, Jesus, this isn't. I don't see this fitting into the plan. And then verse 24. Well, of course, Jesus harshly rebuked him. Verse 24. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And that last section, it seems like if you read, so the parallel passages here, we have Matthew 16, in Mark 8, in Luke 9, in Luke, it almost seems like he turns after speaking, I forget now if it's verse, if he says what he says in verse 24, verse 25, but somewhere in there, it's as if he turns and says to them all, and in the context of a large area, to many people, "Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." The upside down, non-human way of thinking. The thinking that made, what was it, in Ephesus, where they said that they have turned the world upside down. A very backwards way of thinking from a human perspective, but a very let's look here and let's see what he was saying. So I want to take the rest of our time here and look at three parts. I want to look at the setting of this question. Then I want to look at the question. And then we want to look at the response. So the setting. So first of all, if we could just take our minds and think about the rabbi, Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, walking these dusty roads, some of them were dusty at least, and going from Galilee, Capernaum, down to Jerusalem, back through Samaria, and then we're going now in verse, we'll get to this in just a second, but just to help you get this picture of the Jesus, the teacher that we're listening to, and he's walking, and it's very interesting, in verse 13 he starts out this part of the story, "When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi." Now where was Caesarea Philippi? It was up north from the Sea of Galilee, maybe, if I remember right, 20, 30 miles to the north. And Jesus is walking around with his disciples, and probably with intention, because with Jesus there is no coincidences, but with intention, he goes to a place and he makes an object. And he goes to another place, and maybe there's somebody out there casting out seeds. He says, "You know what? There's a lesson." And so that's what he's doing here. And Jesus would teach his disciples as he went to the places of divine appointments that he had. There's a lot to learn there. Our own Christian life. So that's the teacher. What about the students, the disciples? They're probably a group of young men. Certainly the tax collector was not, didn't have a high status. Not exactly sure what fishermen, that didn't seem to be a high up job. It's also possible that these young men wanted to follow a rabbi because there was in the school, as the children, the boys would study and learn the law, the ones that really learned it well had an opportunity to advance, and then eventually, if you advanced far enough, you could be a follower of a rabbi. And maybe you could eventually become a rabbi yourself. If these were out fishing, they were not followers of another rabbi. And Jesus came along, and my understanding is this is how it usually happened. The rabbis would go walking along, be like, you know what? You can follow me. I want you to follow me. And what did they do? They say that what they would do is they would go live with that rabbi. They would watch that rabbi. How does he cook? How does he wash his clothes? How does he do the basic normal tasks of life? How does he teach? How does he do all this thing? And I want to do that. That's what these disciples were doing. Obviously, Peter was getting involved. He was starting to buy into this thing. Because he bought into it enough that he felt confident enough to say, Jesus, this isn't the right plan. They had ideas of what was going to happen. We know some of them had ideas of the places that they wanted to serve in this kingdom. We know how that turned out. And even in that, there's an interesting lesson. Working in God's kingdom, we must be bought in. We must be committed. But we're looking to Jesus for direction about how this is supposed to go. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. What about the place? So the setting here, we looked at the teacher, the disciples. What about the place? There's different times in Scripture where there's stories, parables, teachings that Jesus gave, and it mentions the place. Now, this is one of them. And I think there's a reason. So, Caesarea Philippi, we mentioned that it was north of the Sea of Galilee. It was probably 20 or 30 miles north there, and I think, and I didn't look on a modern-day map, but I think there's a city there, I'm not sure how you would say it, but Banias, B-A-N-I-A-S. The city Caesarea Philippi, Herod Philip, took this place and rebuilt it and renamed it. He wanted to be good friends with the emperor, so he put a name to represent Caesar, and he wanted a memorial for himself, and so he put something to his name. And he had to differentiate it between the other city that was built in honor of Caesar, Caesarea, down south along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, if I'm not mistaken. Didn't look at that in the last couple of days, but I believe that's how that was. But we're talking about Caesarea Philippi up to the north. And this city, like I mentioned, it was built by a Greek or by Herod, and in honor of the Greek emperor, the Rome emperor, what's the history of this place? Well, this place was idol worship. There was probably prior was a place of Baal worship at one time. During this time, it was worship of the Pan God. And the God Pan was, I believe, Greek God. He was the God of fertility and the season of spring. And it's if I'm not mistaken, I believe that this big rock, there was a big rock in this area, and the springs that fed the Jordan River started, it was like an underground river. And so it was considered like the spring of life. And they created a idol worship out of this thing. And this idol worship was immoral. It was obviously idolatry. And it was a place that I've been told the Jews during this time would never get close. They would stay away. They did not want to be contaminated. So what's Jesus doing? Very interesting. This rabbi that does things differently takes his disciples up to this ungodly, evil place to make a declaration and teach something about the strategy of how to have victory over evil. I think that the location is significant to the story. As we think about the place there and the evil world, you look at a place there of the... I think there's also been the door into the underground world, and the evil and the darkness and the fear and the hatred, all represented by this place. Brothers and sisters, there's no place in this world. If you're alive and breathing, you are not in any place where you cannot have victory and where you cannot have communion with Jesus Christ. Jesus said not to take them out of this world. Not that they would be of the world, not that they would be of a worldly mindset, but that there would be another, other world, a kingdom mindset in this place. And I would say too that don't allow the evil of this world, the darkness of this world, the fear of this world, the temptations of this world. Don't allow that to keep you from communion with Jesus Christ and taking Jesus to those places. If you don't have Jesus, don't go to those places, which it's right there. You're in it no matter where you are, but there are places that are darker than other places. So the question, it's more that could be said there, but the question, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that the Son of Man is? And I was just working through the Gospels and listing out different things where it was just interesting to see different names and terms and definitions of who Jesus said he was. And somewhere I came across a list of various names grouped by subjects across the whole scripture, and I think it would be good to read these, but I want to point out a few. But it's just we see Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and there's a scripture with all of these different names and titles. We talked this morning about Jesus being the Savior, the Redeemer. I want to start out just looking briefly at some things that God said about who Jesus is. And it would also be worthwhile pointing out in two of the Gospels, in Matthew and Mark, in all three Gospels, immediately after the story that we just read, takes us to the Transfiguration. And that's when God says, I wanted to see it, say it the way it says it. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." So the first question, of course, is who does God say that Jesus is? I want to go. I've been struck as I've been reading and processing some of these thoughts. I've been struck again with how important it is and how critical it is to our salvation that we recognize God is the Son of God, or Jesus is the Son of God, and that we recognize that Jesus is the Son of Man. He was 100% God, and he was 100% man, and I don't know how to wrap that in my mind, but I don't have to completely, but we need to accept that he was divine, and don't miss this, that divine showed up in human form. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Logos. Jesus on earth was God on earth. Jesus on earth was God telling man who God is in human form, in a way that we could understand. And we can look at Jesus and see how he related to people and how he related to situations and recognize that that is God. And that's how God wants to relate to people. It can be our example. It can be our consolation. It can be our comfort. Jesus is. So what is Logos? Communication. An expression. And just a simple word, W-O-R-D, is a legitimate translation, I suppose, of that word, logos. But let's just use that for an illustration. Let's think about that. What is a word? What is a word made up of letters? A word made up of letters is always to take one idea from one head to another head. From one person to another person. How can I get my thoughts from my head and put them out there where you can take them in? We use words. Jesus. I think this is so beautiful. Jesus is the Word of God to you and me. And I've been, like, we go to John 14, and I've often thought, so Philip says, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us, it satisfies us." And I've often thought, that's my mind too. Where's the Father? How can we see the Father? And Jesus is like, almost, he responds with a form of a rebuke. At least I would take it that way. It's like, have I been with you so long? And yet you haven't known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How do you say? How sayest thou, show us the Father? Like, I've been telling you, I am divine. I am the Son of God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And now you're saying, teach me the Father. Aren't you understanding? Peter said, that I was the Son of God. Weren't you there? Were you listening? And I would love to look more at some of these thoughts. And you look at 1 John 4, and again, I've asked myself, I wondered different times, the question of why use, and so I'll read it here. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God, to test the spirits, right? Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is that the spirit of Antichrist, which ye have heard that it should come, and even now already that it is in the world. And we study and we read and we study, you know, we talk about Gnosticism and the potential, the thought process that was maybe happening in that day, of where they put that division between mankind and divine that shouldn't exist. And there was that teaching going around that Jesus was not divine. But I have this question. I think this issue that John is referencing here is critical to every generation. That's how we believe Scripture, and is critical to you and me. And so why is that the test of whether it's a spirit from God or not? And today, of course, we have people that question the deity of Jesus. And there's various forms of testing this question. But at the crux, at the bottom of this question, we have, how could Jesus be God and man? And why is that important? And there's a lot of reasons why that's important. Our very salvation rests on that. But I do want you to think about this. It is so easy for us to put our lives in compartments. It's the way that we probably think in our society. This is my work life. This is my, you know, not for us maybe, but the world thinks this is my work life. This is my social life. This is my time to have fun. This is my... And I don't mind doing this in this place or this department of life, but I wouldn't do it over here. This is my church life. Now, we know in our heads that every part of our life is God's now, as a believer. And I don't know if I should say this, but I think I will. To a certain extent, that is part of the new covenant, isn't it? Everything now is God's. Not just the Sabbath, not just the 10%, not just... Now, he was looking for the heart all through the time. But there's something different. Everything is God's. So God brought the kingdom. The kingdom is at hand. God on earth. There's so much tied up into this thing of God showing up, the incarnate word, God showing up in human flesh. So what are you going to do about this? And I think it would be, you know, just to wrap our minds around and to take the time, and you can do this sometime, just look for the I ams in the Gospels. And see, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to me but the Father. But, sorry. No man cometh to the Father but through me. So what's your response? we looked a little bit in brief overview of Peter's example. And again, I'm just fascinated. Peter puts forth a good example and says, "Thou art the Son of God." And Jesus goes on to explain a little bit more about what that looks like. And Peter backs up and says, "Wait, you can't, that's not right. That's not how this is supposed to work out." But do you see an element of yourself in that? I see myself there. It's like, "Jesus, I'm going to follow you. Where do you want me to go? Or how do you want me to live that out in my community? I'm going to start doing this." He said, "Wait, it's not quite like that." Well, of course it is. You know, that's so easy to fall into that trap. So what's the solution to that? Well, let's follow Peter a little bit further yet here in this thought process. You know, Peter rebukes Jesus, and then Jesus rebukes Peter. And then Jesus calls everyone to die that they might live. And that is the strategy, brothers and sisters, is to die that you might have life. But let's keep following Peter in just a little bit here. And so then we go to the Transfiguration. And what's Peter famous for there? He's excited about this revelation. He's like, "Let's just stay here. Let's build tents." Like, no. And then just before the crucifixion, remember some things happened there, right? Peter's like, "No, I'm going to follow you all the way." And of course he denies Jesus. And then he repents. But what did Jesus say? He says, "When you will be converted, you will comfort your brothers." And so what happens at Pentecost? Who stands up and presents Jesus to the crowd? Peter does. So what should our response be? Well, first of all, confess with your mouth and your life that Jesus is the Son of God. And accept Him as your Savior. And then that in itself is that death to self that you might live that needs to be continued until your final redemption and glory. The more we learn to do that, the less we will act like Peter and get a hold of Jesus and say, "It's not that way." Jesus said, "Follow me." Said, "I'm going to die that there might be life. Follow me." And brothers and sisters, I don't get excited about suffering. I cringe. But there is nothing that I am willing to embrace suffering for aside from Jesus Christ. If you want your children, if you want your young people, if you want yourself to be willing to throw all in and be for Jesus, you have to get a glimpse of who Jesus is. Men have been tortured. Men have died. Men have done humanly ridiculous things. Because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Do you really believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man? Do you really believe that the divine came to earth and you can follow him? Jesus said, learn of me. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest in your souls. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. There's a story that I love. It's one of my favorite stories in the time of David. And I get to say it here because I've never preached here before, at least that I, yeah, I haven't. But then you use up your stories that are your favorite ones. So in 2 Samuel 23. I think it's about time to close. I think what I'll do is I'll say one more thing, and then I'm going to close with this story. So maybe before I read this passage, I want to say this yet. As we look at who Jesus is, and how can we be faithful in our love for Jesus? Hebrews 12, I want to just read it, make sure I say it right. It makes so much more sense. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, we just got through Hebrews 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, that sin of unbelief, of questioning God, of believing myself more than I believe God, of taking human reasoning and putting more weight on that than God. Let us run with patience, with endurance, with patience, the race that is set before us. How? Looking unto Jesus. And if in Spanish it says it like this, but I think this is also more true to the Greek. Putting your eyes on Jesus, fixing your eyes on Jesus, keeping your eyes on there, like putting your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the beginner, the author, the originator, and the completer of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Suffering, the dying, the pain, the hurting. You can endure all that if you have your eyes fixed on Jesus and you're following him. So let's think about that as we look at this story. In 2 Samuel 23. See, I believe it's so in 2 Samuel 23 is the section where listing out the mighty acts or the mighty things that David's men did. And tucked in here in verse 13, we have this interesting story. And three, we're going to read verse 13 and a couple of verses forward. And three of the 30 chief went down. So we have the 30, and then we have three of these 30, and came to David in the harvest time unto the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in a hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. So we have Philistines have their encampment over in David's home area, right? And David longed. He just said something, probably without really thinking. And he just longed for something. He just, maybe he was, you know, away from home. Oh, that one would give me to drink, give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. What happened? This is the story. And the three mighty men, verse 16. And the three mighty men break through the hosts of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. So David, he just said, oh, that I could have that water, that particular water. You know, any water should have worked, right? But there was that water. And these three men heard it. And what did they do? Went off like, we can handle this. We're going to get this. But they put their lives in danger just to get the kind of water that David wanted. And David had a very honorable response. He's like, this should have never happened. You should have risked your lives. That was a dangerous thing to do. And I think it probably melted his heart. But what's the story? What's the story for you and I? What does it take for Jesus to convince you that he's worth following? What does Jesus have to say for you to get up and risk your life? That just the movement of his eyes would cause you to respond. And if you wonder what Jesus wants, he tells us. You go find out. Well, let's follow him with that kind of passion. Let's kneel for prayer.